most familiar verses in all the Bible to a Christian would be Romans 12, 1 and 2. And I would encourage you, if you've never memorized these verses, you ought to, because they will serve you well all of your life. And I hope that perhaps tonight, as we look at these two verses, that if you've never been challenged by them before, you certainly will be tonight. And while they are familiar to us, they present a tremendous challenge as we endeavor to live for Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 12, notice if you will, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Willie Mays, the great legendary baseball player of the past, once said, "It was not hard to have a great game in baseball." He said, "But it was very difficult to be great every game." When I read that, I thought about that. It was not hard to have a great game in baseball, but it was very difficult to be great every game. And I thought when I read that how true that is of the Christian life. It's not hard to have a great day as a Christian. There are days that are what we might call highlight days in Christianity. There are days that we enjoy. We're on top of the world. We're having a good time as a Christian. We're enjoying the fellowship with God's people. Perhaps Sundays are a little bit like that as we come to church and we are encouraged by the music or the preaching and we're around God's people. We don't have to mess with the world, and it's just fun to be around something that's wholesome and good and honest and truthful. It's not hard to have a great day as a Christian. But boy, being great for God every day, that's the challenge. As the song says, living for Jesus, a life that is true. Striving to please Him in all that I do. Yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. Tonight I want you to see in these two verses of Scripture a sequence of steps that leads to a life that is great for God every day. Notice, first of all, here a compassionate invitation. In verse 1, he says, "I beseech you." Now, the word beseech is kind of an old English word. We don't use it really regularly in our common vernacular of today, beseeching someone of something, but it simply means, "I invite you." God here is making an invitation to us. And notice, this is a family message. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." This is a family message. Brother Moody might introduce me as Brother Getch. I might refer to him as Brother Moody. Now, why would we call each other brothers? We have very little in common. We don't look alike. He's from New Hampshire. I'm from Wisconsin, transplanted to California. Why would we call each other brothers? Well, it's very obvious, isn't it? He's saved. I'm saved. We both have the same Heavenly Father. Therefore, we're a part of the family of God. And so thus, we are brothers in Christ. And it's not unusual in Christian circles to call another fellow Christian brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, because we are related in Christ. And that is what Paul is doing here as he writes this church at Rome. He's saying, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." This is a family message. By the way, if you're not in the family, may I encourage you to come into that family tonight? As many as received Him, Jesus Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. God's family is a wonderful family to be a part of, and your eternity is going to be determined by whether or not you are part of God's family or not. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This is a family message. But notice, not only is it a family message, but here is a forceful motivation. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." God is about to ask us to do something great with our life, but He's basing this request on something He's already done for us. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Have you ever wondered where you might be apart from God's mercy? The truth is, tonight we're all sinners. The truth is, we all deserve punishment for that sin, and we deserve punishment in a place called hell, a lake of fire. But by the mercy of God, many of us in this room have experienced salvation. The Bible says in Lamentations 3 and verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. For His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. I'm glad that God is a God of mercy. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Oh, how thankful we ought to be tonight for the mercy of God. Here is a compassionate invitation. It's a family message, but it is a forceful motivation behind it. But notice, not only does God make a compassionate invitation here, but notice what He invites us to do. He invites us to make a consecrated presentation. In verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Based on what Christ has done for us, He's now going to ask us to do something for Him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15 says that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. The fact that Jesus Christ was willing to die and be buried and rise again for us that we might have eternal life. Now God says, hey, I would like you to present something back to Me. Here is a consecrated presentation. I wonder, what are we giving to God? We have received salvation. We have received eternal life. But what are we giving now back to Him? What is it costing us to serve Him? I see here that this presentation must be a living sacrifice. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know, I'm sure when the Romans first heard this, they must have been confused. It must have been sort of confused in their mind to hear Paul speaking of a living sacrifice, for everything up to this time that was a sacrifice required death. In the Old Testament, when God required a sacrifice for sin, they would take an animal, a lamb, a goat, a turtle dove, something that was alive, and they would kill it. Some of the sacrifices required wheat or barley or corn or meal, and they would have to kill the plant in order to make this sacrifice to God. Every sacrifice up until this time was requiring death. And now Paul is speaking of a living sacrifice. That had to be paradoxical in their minds. They must have thought, what is he speaking of? A living sacrifice. But that is exactly what God is asking of us. Oh, there are some who are required to die for the Lord, but God is asking each of us to live for the Lord. By the way, I think in some ways it might be easier to die for the Lord than to live for Him. Because to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But to live every day for Jesus Christ, that's going to cost us something. We're going to, as we talked about last night, die to self. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. We're going to have to die to our will, to our agenda. Not my will, Jesus prayed, but thine be done. We're going to have to die to our plans, to our goals. For to me to live is Christ, Paul said. A living sacrifice. But this presentation is also to be of a lawful sacredness. He says, I want you to present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Here is a lawful sacredness that is involved in this living sacrifice. We don't presently, as a family, have a dog. We've had some dogs in the past. In fact, we traveled with a dog for many years on the road and enjoyed those times. I grew up on a farm. We always had animals around, and I enjoy a dog. Our lives are just a bit too complex right now for any animals. But over the years, we've had some dogs. But you know, in all the years that we had a dog, I was never one time tempted. I mean, not even an inkling of a temptation. Not one time was I ever tempted to drink out of the dog dish. Now, I live in California, and I live in the desert, and it gets very warm. In the summertime, it's not unusual for our temperatures to reach 110 degrees. It gets very warm. And you can go outside, and because it's dry and warm, you dehydrate very quickly, and you have to be very careful to stay hydrated even in the wintertime and in the high desert. And so I would come in, maybe out playing with the boys or doing some work in the yard, and I would be extremely thirsty, and I would come in the house, and there, right by the kitchen sink, was the dog dish. And it was a nice one. I mean, powder blue in color, sort of a Carolina blue, beautiful. Two compartments, one for food, one for water. My wife would keep that thing clean and wash it out once a week or so. And it always had nice, fresh, cool water in that water dish. And it would have been very easy, very convenient just to get down on my knees and drink water out of the dog dish. But not one time was I ever tempted. Oh, no. No, I went to the great effort of walking way past the dog dish. I mean, two more steps to the cupboard where I would open it up and take out a clean glass and then walk all the way past the dog dish over to the refrigerator and get some ice cubes and then all the way back to the sink and get some nice clear water. And I would drink out of that glass. Never one time tempted to drink out of that dog's dish. Why? Because Jesus said, or the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth. Some to honor, some to dishonor. In our homes, we have vessels that we use for human consumption. We have clean plates and clean glasses and clean silverware that we use for humans. And we have other vessels that perhaps are reserved for a pet or perhaps reserved for the garbage or perhaps reserved for something that is not edible. There are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. God says our lives can be one or the other. And by the way, God is not going to work through dog dish Christians. A holy God cannot bring revival to an unholy people. You see, if your life is going to be used by God, yes, you must present it as a living sacrifice, but God is not looking for just any sacrifice. In the Old Testament, when a sacrifice was brought to God, there were certain requirements on that sacrifice. I think of the Paschal Lamb, who had to be a lamb without blemish. It had to be without spot. You could not bring a sacrifice that had a broken leg or something that was marred in that sacrifice. God wanted something according to His standards. God today is not just looking for any old life. God's not looking for just any old vessel to use. It requires a lawful sacredness, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts and your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, even as I am holy. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you're bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. But not only is God in this consecrated presentation asking for a living sacrifice that has a lawful sacredness, but He reminds us it is our logical service. He says in verse 1, which is your reasonable service. God's not asking us to do something unusual. What God is asking us when He says, give me your life, give me your being that I might use you for my glory, that's not unreasonable. God's commandments, according to 1 John 5:3, are not grievous. If you love me, keep my commandments. When God asks us to give our life to Him rather than using it for ourselves or using it on the world or using it on our own fleshly desires, that's not unreasonable. For He gave His all that we might live. And so we see a compassionate invitation to make a consecrated presentation. Well, what's involved in this consecrated presentation? We see the third step, a complete mortification. In verse 2, be not conformed to this world. It's one thing to attend a service such as this, and the Holy Spirit of God speaks to our hearts about our life, and we perhaps walk an aisle, get on our knees, and pray a prayer and say, Lord, I give you my life. I want to dedicate my life to you. And many of us in this room no doubt have made a decision of that nature. God has spoken to us. We've said, Lord, I know that You saved me. I know that You've redeemed me. And I don't want to live for myself. I'll live for You. And we tell God, Lord, here's my life. Take it. But what does that involve? Well, He begins to explain in verse 2 that if we're going to be this presentation that God can use with our life, there must be a complete mortification. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul said mortifying. We get our word mortician, mortuary from that word. So it has to do with death. Mortify therefore your members that are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. There are certain things in our life, if we're going to present our body to Him, that are going to have to be crucified. They're going to have to be nullified. They're going to have to be put aside. A complete mortification. As we saw Paul last night saying, I die daily. There are some things that every day in our life we've got to mortify. We need some Christian suicides. No, I'm not talking about a gun or a bottle of pills or a rope. I'm saying what Paul was saying. Have we died to self today? Have we crucified the old flesh? Have we died to the old nature that's within us? Have we said no to the flesh, to the world, and the devil? Have we been willing to die to self? He reminds us here that to do so, we must resist the pressure. He says, be not conformed. Resist the pressure to conform. Be not conformed. You know, we have a lot of Twinkie Christians. Y'all know those Hostess Twinkies, those yellow things with the mush in the middle. Those are good. I like those. Keep that in mind, Air Force. I love a good, fresh Hostess Twinkie. Boy, there's something about that. Have you ever squeezed a Twinkie? You ever taken one of those Twinkies and just applied pressure to it? Boy, you can sprain your wrist doing that, can't you? Man, you get blisters squeezing Twinkies. No. You squeeze a Twinkie, it conforms, doesn't it? Boy, it gives way to the pressure. I was preaching one time in a Christian school chapel on spiritual Twinkies. And my whole illustration, my whole premise of the message was that we don't stand up for what's right. We don't oftentimes have resistance within us by the power of God to say no to sin. And I was using the Twinkies in illustration. And wouldn't you know it, that right after chapel was lunch. And the kids all went to the dining hall. I wished I'd gone that day. I wished I'd gone to the cafeteria. Sure as the world, when they started their lunch, one of the boys pulled out his sack lunch and right on top was a Hostess Twinkie. We had just had a whole message about it. So he carefully took it out, unwrapped it, took out one half of the Twinkie, placed it in his hand. He climbed up on top of the lunch table. And he said, hey everybody, look at this! And of course, you know, we just had a message. He held it out in his open hand. And have you ever seen an accident happen on the highway in front of you? It's a very surreal sort of an experience. It's like everything's in slow motion and you can see what's going to happen, but you can't get there to do anything about it. That's sort of what was happening here. Everybody knew what was happening, but nobody had a chance really to react. And before they could really realize what was going on, he brought his other hand from behind him and came down on that Twinkie, and I mean it went everywhere. By the time I walked into that cafeteria, girls were going to the restroom trying to get the stuff out of their hair. It was all over the ceiling. It was all over the floor. That Twinkie conformed. You know, our lives sometimes could be illustrated by that Twinkie. The world comes along and brings pressure to us to be like it, and we just give way. Solomon said to his son, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Resist the pressure. Paul said, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Oh, how we need to resist the pressure. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing rather to suffer the affliction of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. We must resist the pressure, but we must also reject the pattern. He says, be not conformed to this world. You know, the world tries to set the pattern. The world tries to make us think, hey, if you're not like this, you're really out of it. Oh, if you don't listen to this kind of music and you don't do this on your dates and you don't go to this movie and you haven't seen this and done that, boy, you're really out of it. The world tries to set the pattern, but God says, hey, be not conformed to this world. Reject the pattern of this world. This world, we sing, is not our home. We're just passing through. The writer of Micah, he said, arise ye and depart. This world is not your home. It's polluted. It'll destroy you with a sore destruction. Love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world, for all that's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Oh, listen, don't pattern your life, God says. If you want to serve me, you want your life to count for eternity. Don't pattern your life after the things of this world. Our language should not be mimicking the sitcoms on television. The way that we court another person of the opposite gender should not be according to the pattern of this world. You see, everything in our life, it's so easy to just kind of fall in step, in sync with the way the world does it. But God says we've got to have a complete mortification if we're going to make this consecrated presentation in response to His compassionate invitation. You say, well, Brother Getz, that sounds good. That's a great... A great message. That's a great theory. But how does that work out? I mean, how do you actually do that? I mean, it sounds right. It sounds good. It sounds like the right thing to do. But how do you not conform? We live in this world. It's all around us. Everything influences us to some degree. How do we keep from becoming like the world? Well, he doesn't stop yet, does he? In verse 2, he speaks of a cognitive transformation. Now, don't get lost here. Cognitive has to do with how we think, doesn't it? And notice how he addresses this in verse 2. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. I'm so glad that God doesn't just tell us what not to do. He tells us what to do. And he says, don't be conformed to the world. Have a complete mortification when it comes to the world. Well, how do we do that? By a cognitive transformation. If you're going to change how you live, young people, you're going to have to change how you think. Because as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. See, we become what we think about. I don't want to oversimplify this for the sake of being misunderstood, but in a sense, salvation, when you get saved, that's a change of your heart. I mean, the moment you get saved, that's a radical transformation. You go from being on your way to hell to on your way to heaven. You go from a sinner to, as the Bible calls you, a saint. I mean, immediately, your destiny has changed. You are a new creature in Christ. It's a change of heart. But sanctification, which is a process after we get saved, of growth and maturing, until we get to glorification when the Lord comes back. This process of sanctification is really a change in how we think. It's a change of how we think toward the things of this world and how we think toward the things of God. And God says we need a cognitive transformation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So our mind is now to be transformed into a process of thinking like Christ. Whoa. How are we going to change how we think? I mean, how are we going to get in there? It's one thing to, you know, change how you dress. It's one thing to change your language. It's one thing to change the music you listen to. It's one thing to kind of get rid of the things of the world on the outside and clean up a little bit, we would say. But how do you get in here? How do we change our thinking? I mean, have you ever had a thought that you were almost embarrassed about? You ever had a thought that you were downright ashamed of? Have you ever had a dream at night and you woke up and thought, whoa, where'd that come from? Man. Glad that wasn't real. You ever had that happen? I have. And we think, I can't change how I think. I can't control that. Well, let's see. We can change thinking. A cognitive transformation can take place if we are willing to exchange the stimuli. We have the ability, young people, to control what goes into our mind. There's only two ways into your mind. There's only two gates, two doors, two windows, whatever you want to call them, but there are only two entry points into your mind. the eyes and the ears. Jesus said in Matthew 6:22, the light of the body is the eye. If the eye be single, the whole body is full of light. But if the eye that is in thee be evil, the whole body is full of darkness. And if the eye that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Jesus said we are affected by what we see. Mine eye hath affected my heart, the book of Lamentations says. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes, the psalmist determined. Why? Because what we see determines what we're going to think, and how we think determines how we're going to live. I think of the man in the Old Testament by the name of Lot. He was Abraham's nephew. One day, Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen were in a strife. They were arguing, and Abraham said, "This isn't good. We're brothers. This shouldn't be happening. This is a poor testimony." And so Abraham called for Lot. He said, "Lot, we need to separate. We need to go our separate ways. If you want to go to the right hand, then I'll go to the left. If you want to go to the left, then I'll go to the right." Lot was given a choice. Now, it's interesting. I always read that and I thought, well, what if Lot had chosen the right way? We know he chose the wrong direction, but what if he had chosen the right direction? Does that mean Abraham would have ended up in Sodom? I mean, logically, Abraham said, "You want to go this way? I'll go this way. If you want to go this way, I'll go this way." We know Lot went the wrong way. So what if Lot had chose the right way? Would Abraham ended up in Sodom? No. You study that passage geographically. Abraham said, "If you want to go to the right hand, I'll go to the left. If you want to go to the left hand, I'll go to the right." And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the well-watered plains of Jordan, that it was well-watered everywhere, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest to Zoar. And Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. He didn't choose right or left. He went a whole different direction. Now, Lot made a wrong choice, and I don't cut him any slack for that. But I don't find that Lot was a wicked man when he made that choice. I don't think Lot was living, certainly like he was living at the end of his life. I mean, the end of his life, he's a drunk. He's living in a cave with his two daughters, committed incest with them, and now the father of two boys that become wicked, God-hating nations. I mean, Lot, certainly, when he made that wrong choice, was not living like that. So how did he get from simply making a wrong choice to living in the worst of conditions as a backslidden Christian? Well, 2 Peter 2:7 sheds a little light. Speaking of Lot, it says, "That righteous man, dwelling among them," the people of Sodom, "in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Lot didn't guard the gates to his eyes, to his ears, and the influence of Sodom affected what he saw and what he heard. It went into his mind and now affected the way he lived. So, young person, if we're going to make this presentation to God to serve Him with our life, we're going to have to think differently, and the way you think differently is to exchange the stimuli. It's amazing how we know there are certain influences in our life that cause us to sin, to think wrongly. There are certain people that every time we're around them, we go down spiritually. There are certain places that if we go, we know we're going to be influenced negatively spiritually. We know there are certain stores, that we know there's certain music, we know there's certain internet sites, we know where the stimuli is that causes us to sin. And yet so many times, unlike Joseph, when we see it coming, we don't run. We don't avoid it. We don't refuse to be by her. Rather, we kind of flirt with that sin. Billy Sunday said, "If you want to stop sinning, stay out of the devil's neighborhood." I like to put it this way. There's way too much window shopping at the mall of sin. See, we kind of think, well, I'm just looking. I'm not going to participate. I'm not going to buy. I'm not going to do wrong. I'm just looking. But you see, just looking allows things into our eyes, into our ears, that affects the way we think. And that wrong thinking leads to wrong living. So we must exchange the stimuli, and we must exercise in study. The Bible says we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. It's interesting in the Bible, whenever God says to get something out of your life, He always tells you there's something to put in. And the dynamic of replacement is found throughout Scripture, but it's highlighted in Ephesians 4, where he says, put off the old man, and then he says to put on the new man. In other words, it's not enough just to get rid of the wrong things in our life, but he wants us to put on those things that are right. And the best thing we can put into our life is the Word of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. But even in a more general way, Paul said, hey, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. You see, too often we allow our eyes and our ears to take in the things that are wrong, and we think on those things. And God says we're to put off those things, and we're to exercise in study. We're to think on right things. You say, but Brother Getch, I've got some things in my mind I wish weren't there. And sometimes right in the middle of my trying to do what's right, I end up going back to wrong thoughts and wrong ideas. And how do I get my mind under control? You know, every book that you'll read about a computer compares the modern day computer to our brain. It's really kind of an interesting analogy. And they've never been able to build a computer that can match the human brain, but there are a lot of similarities. If you were to go up to my room and you were to log into my computer, if I were to give you the password and you were to go into my computer tonight, as it would come up, my desktop probably has about 50 folders on it. All the geeks in here going, what? Why don't you file those away? Because I can't remember where I put them. But I keep those folders on my desktop. Why? Because I deal with those every day. There are things that need my attention every day in those folders. And so I keep them on the desktop. So they're constantly staring at me. They're constantly reminding me, hey, you need to give me some attention today. You've got to get that intramural schedule for next week done. And you've got to get that answer back to the academic department. And I've got those things on my desktop. But then there are things in that computer that I have discarded long ago. When I'm done with something, I click on it, drag it over to what's called in the upper left-hand corner, my recycle bin. I used to like my old computer. It was called the trash can. It's called the recycle bin. Yes, it's modern ecology term. But I drag it over there and I deposit it there. Now, it's still there. By the way, anything that's ever been on your computer is still there. And it can be found. If not by you in the computer, by your server, whatever, it can be found. There's nothing ever totally deleted from your computer. But if you ask me what's in your recycle bin, I couldn't tell you. I put it there because I wanted to forget it. I don't need it anymore. I don't need it screaming at me saying, give me attention, because I'm done with it. I drug it over there. I deposit it. You know what needs to happen in this room tonight? Some of you need to click on some wrong thinking in your life. And you need to drag it over under the blood of Jesus Christ, who is able, the Bible says, to remove that sin as far as the east is from the west. You need to get it out of sight, out of mind. You see, too many of us, we leave the bad stuff on the desktop where every day we're confronted with it. And every day we have to make another decision to do what's right. Get it under the blood of Christ. Get it confessed. Get it forsaken. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. Get it out of your life. Give it to the Lord. Exchange the stimuli. Exercise and study. And when you have this cognitive transformation that will help you then to have a complete mortification of the things that are wrong, so that you can make this consecrated presentation of your life to God in result or in a response to His compassionate invitation, then and only then will you have a confident justification. Boy, I love the last part of verse 2. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, young people, the bottom line is the will of God. Really, when it's all said and done, nothing else is really going to matter but the will of God for your life. Epaphras prayed for the church at Colossae, and he said that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful when you die, when your life ends, that you would have stood perfect and complete in all the will of God?
When you stand there before the Lord, that's really all that's going to matter. It won't matter how much money you made, how many places you went to, what kind of job you did, how many friends you had, how much power you had. What's going to matter is, did I do the will of God? Am I standing perfect and complete in His will? And I want you to see something about it, because as humans we say, well, I don't know about the will of God. I mean, I kind of have some plans and I kind of have some desires in my life, and I'm not so sure God really has my best interest in mind. Wait a minute. He says the will of God is profitable. It's what the word good here means in verse 2. The will of God is profitable. Listen, don't let the world tell you that serving God is not going to be profitable to you. In 1 Chronicles 31, the Bible says, in every work, this is speaking of Hezekiah, that he began to do in the house of the Lord, he did it with all his heart and prospered. God wants to make profit from your life. He wants your life to be used of Him in a profitable way eternally. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Boy, the world seeks prosperity. The world seeks success. And God says, hey, it's not found out there. It's found in doing the will of God. It's profitable. But it's not only profitable, it is pleasant. It's what the word acceptable means here. The will of God is pleasant. Listen, the world tries to tell us they're having all the fun, that we're missing out on something. Oh, you poor guys, you go to a Christian school, man. Man, you should go to the parties we have. You should be... Hey, wait a minute. The Bible says, happy is the man that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Happy is the people that's in such a case. Yea, happy is the people whose God is the Lord. Happy art thou, Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every man that retaineth her. The will of God is profitable. The will of God is pleasant. And then the will of God's perfect. It says it right there. Perfect. I ask our students often, young people, the will of God is perfect. How are you going to improve on that? I work with our guys a lot. I teach a lot of guys' classes, preaching classes, evangelism classes, things of that nature. And I do dorm devotions on Monday nights with all of our guys at 10 o'clock. We have a big time. We have a great time. And we just, we have a lot of fun. But you know, guys, college guys, they're funny. They already know who their wife is going to be. I mean, they got her picked out. They got a picture of her in their mind. She's 5'7", weighs 93 pounds. Has long blonde hair, sky blue eyes, types about 783 words a minute, plays the piano and the violin and the flute and the guitar. She writes alliterated sermons. I mean, they've got her. They've got her picked out. In their mind, the perfect wife. But I tell our guys, listen, when you find her, if she's not God's will for you, she won't be perfect. Because God's will is perfect. See, we think we can design perfect. We think we've got an idea of what perfect would be. But God says, no, my will is perfect. Now, God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But we can trust God that what He designed for us is perfect. Years ago, the captain of a ship looked out into the distance of the dark night. And he saw a light right in the path of his ship. He told his signalman to send a message. The message was simple. Alter your course 10 degrees north. Soon a message was received. Alter your course 10 degrees south. The captain was infuriated. His message had been ignored. He sent a second. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a captain. The response came, alter your course 10 degrees south. I am third class Seaman Jones. captain could not believe what he was hearing. He sent a third message, knowing the fear that it would evoke. Alter your course, 10 degrees north. I am a battleship. The response came, alter your course, 10 degrees south. I am a lighthouse. You know what, kids? You can spend your whole life trying to get God to alter His course, but He's not moving. You can spend your whole life trying to figure out how God is going to change His mind about your life. But God has already decided what His perfect will is for you. And the only way you are going to survive shipwreck is by altering your course to His course. May we bow our heads in prayer tonight. And as heads are bowed and eyes closed for a moment, is God saying to you, alter your course? Perhaps He started way back in the beginning of the message and convicted you that you're not a part of the family of God. You've never truly been born again. You're not absolutely certain you're on your way to heaven. Oh, tonight, may I invite you to become a part of God's family. Perhaps tonight God has spoken to your heart about simply giving Him your life, dedicating your life to Christ.